details about the birth of Jesus from Luke chapter 2. So open your Bibles with me there today, and we're going to study the most significant birth in human history. We'll look at 1 through 20 of Luke chapter 2, but let's take it just a section at a time, starting with verses 1 through 7, all right? Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Merry Christmas to you, by the way. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." This would be, you have to understand, we're talking about the days of the Roman Empire. And as far as they were concerned, they were the world, all right? So we're talking about basically the Roman Empire is the inhabited earth. And it says in verse 2, "This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." And by the way, Judea was a part of that back in those days. "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for this day and for the events that we celebrate today, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that because of his birth, we can experience rebirth and eternal life. We praise you for that, Father. Help us as we look at the scriptures today to learn something in our own heart about what Jesus did when he came into this world, what it took to bring him here, to get this done. We thank you, Lord, for accomplishing these things for your glory and for our good. We bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So let me just share with you some things that as I read this story again this past week, and my process is to get out notes that I have had in previous times, to get several translations of the scriptures, to get several commentaries and see what other people are seeing in the story, and study all of these things together and read and pray and see what the Lord would show me. I saw something interesting in Caesar Augustus here as we start this morning in verse 1. Caesar Augustus was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. His name was actually Gaius Octavius, or Octavian. Caesar Augustus is a title, okay? And it is a title that that Caesar took for himself. Caesar Augustus, the August One. It means the revered one, the esteemed one, you know, the awesome one, all of these kinds of things, the majestic one. Bit of a narcissist, maybe? This was the title that he chose for himself. He actually thought of himself as somewhat of a god. In fact, it was this Caesar who is the one who introduced Caesar worship into the culture, which would become quite a problem for the church in another generation or two, because they would be forced to choose, are you going to worship Jesus or are you going to worship Caesar? Okay? And this is the guy where all of that began. So, under his rule, if you remember your history, you may remember a phrase from history of the Roman Empire called Pax Romana. Remember that? Anybody remember that from history? It means the Roman peace. The Roman peace. And Caesar Augustus is the one who established the Roman peace. And the way that he did it was simply by bludgeoning all of his adversaries almost out of existence and into submission, so that he ruled them by fear. And this is the way that he established peace in the Roman Empire, by just conquering everybody else. Okay? So here's the guy. Look at the picture. I'm telling you all this for a reason. Here's what you see. Here is a man who makes himself out to be a God, who believes he established peace in all the earth. While this is going on, the Bible tells us that God became a man and established peace through all the earth. Not by violence, but by love. You can see a flipped picture almost, a negative of what's going on and from the spiritual side and what God did and what Caesar Augustus thought he was doing in the natural. And it struck me that it just seems like in a lot of ways what we do and what we do that we think is right is often exactly the opposite of what God is wanting to do and wanting us to do in our lives. Yet God uses this man to accomplish his purpose. Remember that Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth and the king is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so Caesar Augustus would issue a decree that would cause them to have to go to Bethlehem to register for a census. This census, by the way, the census that they were registering for in most of Rome, it had to do with taxes and it had to do with military service. But where the Jews were concerned, they were exempt from military service. So all it applied to where they were concerned was the tax that they despised that Rome was taking from them. But they had to go to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, historically, is a city it's pretty insignificant. In fact, the only thing Bethlehem has known before is the fact that Jesus was born there. And that's an interesting story too, because by the nature of the fact that Jesus was born there, this city that was insignificant suddenly became very significant. It's the same way when Jesus is born in our own hearts and lives. I know a lot of times we think that we're very insignificant. We have no real purpose. We have no real meaning in life. But the truth of the matter is, if Jesus is born in your heart, you have become significant in the eyes of God, because you are carrying in your, listen, you are carrying in your heart and in your spirit what the Bible calls a treasure, and it's a treasure that all the world needs to receive from. And you carry that, and you have that good news for the Lord. Bethlehem today, by the way, Bethlehem today is still a small community, but it is a very thriving community. And you know why? Because Jesus was born there. And like good capitalists, they've turned to every opportunity. But the whole point is that because Jesus was born there, this community now thrives. And that teaches me something else about when Jesus is born in our heart, every person who has Jesus born in their heart has the potential for abundant life. We have the potential for a life that thrives. When we look at Augustus, and he talks about Quirinius, and in the first chapter, he talks about Herod, who was ruling in that area. And when you take these three guys and you overlap the years in which they ruled, we can kind of pinpoint when Jesus was born, all right? This is how we gather this information. And when we do that, we see that Jesus was born roughly 4 to 5 B.C. You ever wondered why Jesus, or how Jesus could possibly be born 5 years before Christ? Curious, isn't it? Well, there's a story that goes along with that. In the 6th century, the Pope back in those days called on a monk by the name of Dionysius. And this was a man who was a scholar. He was a theologian. He was highly intellectual. And he called on this man to create some kind of a standard calendar that all instances of history could all be related to. And it would be something that everybody could use, and we could all see the same things at the same time, that kind of thing. Well, Dionysius does his man. Oh, by the way, I also read this week that this man actually wrote a book on mathematics. Now, this is going to be funny, because Dionysius does all of his calculations to come up with this calendar. And of course, it's supposed to be based, everything is based around Jesus. It's Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, or BC, before Christ, okay? And so Jesus is the focal, as he should be, of all of history. He's to be the focus of this calendar. And so he does all of his calculations and all of these things, and he establishes the calendar that the church accepts. And over time, basically the whole world accepts this calendar. We still use it today. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, we still use this same calendar. The problem was that after a while, some people started noticing there were some things that just weren't quite right. And so they began to look into things a little bit further to see if they could determine what was off. And they found out that this mathematician had miscalculated the death of Herod the Great. And it's why we say that Herod the Great was, he died somewhere between 2 and 3 B.C. when it should have actually been just 1 or 2 A.D. But he miscalculated the whole thing. But by now the whole world is using this calendar that's off. And so his claim to fame is that he screwed up the calendar that the whole world uses. There's good news even in that story. If you think you're not good at mathematics, just remember Dionysius. He screwed the whole world with the calendar that he produced. Okay? So, at any rate, Mary and Joseph hear the decree, and they go to Bethlehem in order to register for the census that is being taken there. Bethlehem is the house of David, where they were to go back. Again, Bethlehem means a house of bread. Jesus is called the bread of life. And so the fitting place for Jesus to be born is in Bethlehem. And of course, God saw all of this. God knew all of this. God ordained all of this. Hundreds of years before any of this happens, he prophesies through the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2, "You, Bethlehem, you're too small, you're too insignificant to even be a part of Judah. And yet from you is going to come one who will rule the world," God says. And hundreds of years before any of this took place, God saw it. God planned it, and now God is fulfilling it and making it happen. Look in verse 6 with me. It says there, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." Now, I hate to spoil your fun on Christmas, but it simply says, "While they were there." We have this romantic notion that the night they were traveling and finally made it to Bethlehem as the sun sets and the darkness sets in, that Mary is in labor and Joseph carries her into the whatever barn, stable, more likely a cave, by the way, in Bethlehem. This is hill country over in that part of the world, and there are caves everywhere around the community of Bethlehem, and most likely this is where the animals were stored, fed, taken care of, and all that kind. Was probably in caves, not a stable built by wood. Even the manger is probably my translation will say, when we talk about the manger there in verse 7, it says a feeding trough, which is likely a stone feature that's been dug out so that the animals can feed from it. But again, while they were there, it says in verse 6. Maybe it was that night. Listen, it doesn't say it wasn't that night, so we can hold on to our little romantic picture of Christmas if we like to. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not really the point. The point is this. Jesus is born. In fact, it implies there in verse, when we get into the next section, it'll talk about the angels and coming to the shepherds at night and all of that. So the implication is that this birth does take place at night. It takes place in a stable of some kind. It takes place among animals. It takes place in the midst of all of that filth that the animals are going to produce. In the midst of all of that filth and the darkness and all that's going on there, the stench of the location where he's born, the stench, the filth, the darkness, all of that, listen, it paints a spiritual picture of the world into which Jesus was born. A world that is stained with sin and darkness and filth. And it's into that world that Jesus was born, that he might save us from that world. Now, one last thing about this section, verse 7. It says there she gave birth to her firstborn son. Not her only begotten, but her firstborn son. And then it goes on to say, she wrapped him in cloths, swaddling clothes, the old King James translation will say. We'll have more to share about that in just a little while. But this is a tradition that goes back thousands of years. You know, in our family, and we've got the grandkids coming along now. And a lot of times when they're fresh newborn children, a lot of times when they're crying and they're upset, Stephanie or Sean or one of them, they'll take a blanket and just wrap them up real tight in that blanket. You wonder why that's comforting to them. And yet you have to remember, for 9 months, they've been wrapped up pretty tight in the womb of their mother. And now when you wrap them up real tight, there's comfort for them there. There's security for them there. And a lot of times when the babies are crying, they just wrap them up real tight and they'll get real comfortable and they'll stop crying and they'll be fine and they'll go to sleep. So this is a tradition that goes back a long, long time. But again, we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. Notice one other thing before I move on to the next section. All of this, the birth of Jesus, the conception obviously is a supernatural thing, but the birth of Jesus and all the things that we talk about here, they all look so very natural, okay? Husband and wife, they travel to Bethlehem, she's pregnant, she goes into labor, she gives birth, and a child is born. Everything looks so natural. Just because everything looks natural does not mean something supernatural is not also happening. We need to learn that lesson about life itself. Just because something looks natural doesn't mean something supernatural is not also happening. A guy drives up to the door of your church, walks into the church, presents you with a check for $2,500, turns around and walks out. It all looks very natural. But I guarantee something supernatural happened in the background that caused that offering to come, that donation to be made. And then the last thing here, I'm going way beyond what I thought I would. I apologize for that. It told us there in verse 7 that there was no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And of course, the fact that there's no room prefigures the rejection that Jesus would experience all of his life, both then and now, the rejection that Jesus goes through each and every day. And every one of us are innkeepers over our own hearts and over our own lives. And we have to make a decision if we're going to make room for Jesus in our lives or not. Look with me at verse 8 through 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." That's a little different from your King James translation, but it's the more literal translation of what's being said there. Peace to those with whom he is pleased. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So those with whom he is pleased is the people who believe in him. And peace comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the first people to hear the good news of the Savior being born is the shepherds that are in the field that evening. Generally, shepherds are a lowly class of individuals, and in that day and time and in that culture, they are always unclean because of the nature of the job that they're doing. And so ceremonially, as far as worship and things like that, they are unclean and really can't participate in things. They are also generally, as a general rule, they're thought of as people of low character. In fact, in the day and time, and this is interesting too, in the day and time, shepherds, as a general rule, their testimony wasn't accepted in a court of law. Isn't that interesting that Jesus would take these guys? The court won't listen to them, but these are the guys who become the first witnesses of the birth of Jesus. They are the first to testify that the Savior has come. What irony. In verse 10, it tells us there that this good news is for all the people. This good news is for all the people. It's not just for the Jews. Listen, it's not just for the evangelicals. It's not just for the Republicans. It's not just for the Americans. It's a good news that's for everybody. This is good news that all need to hear. There's evidence that these shepherds believe what the angels have told them, and they rush off to see the Messiah who was born. As I was looking at this again this past week, I found several passages as I studied these things out. Experts of the Jewish culture in Jesus' day tell us that the hill country between Jerusalem and Bethlehem is the place where the sheep that would be sacrificed in the temple would generally be pastured out there in those hills, in this very region where we're talking about, where the angel visits the shepherds that are in the fields that night. And there's reason to believe that these shepherds are actually Levitical shepherds. That is, they are out there tending the sheep that would be sacrificed in the temple. Now, these sheep, unlike maybe other sheep in that area, these sheep and these shepherds would be out in the fields year-round pasturing these sheep out there. I want you to look with me at verse 8. And it says in verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds. My translation says, staying out in the fields. Your translation may say abiding in the fields. If you're reading from the New International Version, it says living in the fields, which is exactly what the word means. In other words, these shepherds are not the kind of shepherds who take their sheep out in the morning, pasture them through the day, and then in the evening come back home. Well, these guys are out living in tents and booths out in the fields with these sheep all the time. It's where they stay. It's where they live. And they're pasturing these sheep out there. Notice also, it says, if you, the proper translation here in verse 8, it says, watching over their flock, singular. If your translation says flocks, it missed it. The word is singular there. In other words, these shepherds, however many there are, and we don't know exactly how many they are, but however many they are, they're watching over one flock, the flock that would be sacrificed in the temple. You recall that the sheep that were to be sacrificed were sheep that were to be kept perfect. They had to be spotless, without any flaw whatsoever. And it was the responsibility of the Levitical shepherds, when a lamb was born in their flock, it was their responsibility to look at the new lamb, to check it over real good, to be sure it had no flaws, no spots, no blemishes of any kind. Sometimes they did. They would be used for other purposes. But often when they had no flaw, then what the shepherd would do in order to maintain that perfection, they would take the little lamb and they would swaddle it. They would wrap cloths around it so that it would be protected. Because, you know, if you've watched the nature shows and you see a new animal that's born and their legs are wobbly, and when they first stand up, they stagger all over the place, and it's very easy for them to become injured when that happens. And if they're injured, then they're no longer perfect and qualify for sacrifice. And so the job of the Levitical shepherds was to see to it that the lambs stayed perfect by swaddling them. So even though these are shepherds who live out in fields and have no typical family life, they understand swaddling. They understand swaddling. So that when the angel says, "Let me give you a sign of how you will identify the baby that is born to be the King and Messiah of God," he's the one that is swaddled and laying in a feeding trough. And so it was that these Levitical shepherds are called to be the first ones to inspect the Lamb of God who has been born to take away the sins of the world. An angel would appear and make that announcement to them. I thought about that. How many times do we see angels in the Christmas story? With Zechariah, with Mary, with Joseph, with the shepherds, with all. You know, most of the time, God is content to use us human beings to be his witnesses. But apparently there are times when only an angel will do. And when it takes a special circumstance, God will send angels to be his messengers and deliver the good news that he once declared. And so the angel makes the declaration that the good news that is for all the people, God's Savior has come. Christ, the Savior, is born. Understand what is happening here when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. When God created the heavens and the earth, he took dust from the ground and he made a perfect man and a perfect woman. And at the dawn of the original creation, perfection was seen. And now with the birth of Jesus Christ, perfection is seen once again. And a brand new day in human history has been born. It's been born on that day. Everything looks so natural. Everything looks so normal. But something supernatural is happening. And God is recreating, beginning with his Son. God is beginning the recreation process that will end when Jesus comes again with the recreation of all of heaven and earth. But that new day dawns right here in Bethlehem with the birth of Jesus Christ. "Peace on earth," the angel says in verse 14. Not what you and I would consider peace, not the cessation of hostilities. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice if there were no wars? No problems like that in our culture, in our world today. And of course, that's not exactly what the angel was talking about when he talked about peace on earth. He's talking about the cessation of hostilities between God and man. He's talking about the fact that now sin has been forgiven because of sin in our lives. And because of our nature to follow that sin, the Bible tells us that when we love the world, we make ourselves to be enemies of God. But because of the forgiveness of our sins, and because of the new work that God is doing in us, we are restored once again to God. And now there is, where there was hostility, where there was anger, where there was strife between us and God, now there is peace between us and God. Because our sins have been forgiven and have been completely wiped away. But did you know that the peace that we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ can actually lead to peace between people, peace even between nations, peace between tribes of people that have been in strife and conflict with one another for many, many years. I can't hear that phrase, peace among men. I can't hear that phrase without thinking about a situation that happened in our church many, many years ago when we had a Jewish man who was attending our church. And he'd come to Christ, and he was attending our church, and very faithful back in those days till he moved out of town. And we happened to have on one Sunday morning, we happened to have a guest speaker who came from India. And he was Muslim by birth. And he had been raised a Muslim, had come to Christ after Jesus had done a healing miracle in his life and in his body. He came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. And our church supported him for a while he was in India there. He came to the United States to visit with some of the churches here that were supporting him. And he came to our church on a Sunday morning. And we were meeting at the Fort Hill Library down there many years ago. We went through our time of praise and worship, and I don't know, maybe you remember back before COVID. How many of you remember this? Back before COVID, after praise and worship, we would always say, turn around and shake hands with two or three people around you there and greet one another in the Lord and that kind of thing. And a lot of people didn't like that. They didn't like touching other people, but that's all right. But we would have that time of greeting one to another and that kind of communion one to another. And I remember in that service that Sunday morning, while the greeting is going on, I came up to the front and was setting out the things that I needed to move forward with the service. And I happened to glance up and I saw these two men in the back of the room, Jew and a Muslim, who under natural circumstances might not speak to each other, might despise and hate each other. But because each of them in their own way and time had come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they had common ground in Christ. And they were standing in the back of the little room there and shaking hands with each other. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. All of the strife, all of the anger and contention, all of the wars and the problems that we have in humanity today, it can all be solved if people will come to Jesus and know him as Lord and Savior. Everything else can pass away. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Look at verses 15 to 20, and let me wrap this up. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened with which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger feeding trough. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now think about these guys. They're living out in the field. They're living out in booths and tents and some kind of a structure out there. They're taking care of business day to day. They're being responsible. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But they're out there in their day-to-day world doing what needed to be done each new day. And all of a sudden, God shows up. And in a moment, everything in their lives will change. You know, God can still do that today. In fact, I'm convinced if you and I will just be faithful to take care of our business, to do the things that we're responsible to do the things that we're supposed to do, if we'll be faithful to do those things, we will find ourselves walking right into whatever God's plan and will is for our lives. We take care of the basic things, and God will manifest everything else that he wants us to experience in life. What I'm trying to tell you is we don't have to go looking for our calling, looking for our destiny, looking for, you know, all of these things that we know are promised to us in the scriptures. All we need to do is get up today and do what we're supposed to do for today. Take care of business today. And God will lead us into what he has for us and into the tomorrows of life. Clearly, again, these shepherds believe what the angels have said to them. And they have excitement. They jump into action. Verses 15 and 16 say they go straight to Bethlehem, no detour. It says they get there in a hurry, no delay. This is real faith, brother and sister. Real faith produces this kind of action in our lives. Real faith produces an enthusiasm in our heart. When we really know Jesus, when we really have a revelation of who he is and what he's done and what he has in store for us, it will produce an enthusiasm and an excitement in our life and a desire to go out and obey him and a desire to go out and tell other people about him. And verse 17 says, they became witnesses of the Lord. Notice it says there, everything that was made known to them, they made known to others. That's how this is supposed to work. What God shows to us, we show to others. What God teaches us, we teach others. What we've seen and heard, we tell to others. It's exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. He said, we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. Their faith would stoke faith in the hearts of many other people to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Jesus tells us to do? Let your light shine, that others may see your good works and glorify the God of heaven. And by the way, Luke's source, if you look at verse 19, how does Luke... Because remember, Luke is a Gentile who doesn't come on the scene for a number of years. How does Luke know all of these details about the birth of Jesus? Well, he tells us right there in verse 19. Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary treasured these things. She stored these things up in her heart. She preserved all of these things that she witnessed and experienced. She preserved all of these things in her heart and no doubt passed them along to others like Luke to tell the world about Jesus. And then in verse 20, these shepherds become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful for who he is and what he's going to do for them. They've had an encounter with Jesus. Their lives are changed forever. They will never be the same again. And because of the one whose birth we celebrate today, this world and all who know him will never be the same again. And so my prayer for you today is that you're not just celebrating Christmas today, but today we celebrate Jesus because, after all, it is his birthday. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for reminding us of this story of the birth of your son. Thank you for reminding us here today that Christmas is about more than just Santa Claus and even gift giving and the parties and all of the other things that go on in this season. Thank you for reminding us that Christmas is all about Jesus. It's a celebration of his coming to this world. It's a celebration of your love that caused him to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so, Father, in the midst of all of the other celebrations, help us today, Father, to celebrate Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. In his name we pray. amen and amen. Would you stand together with me? And let's go to the Lord just very quickly if we can, Gary.